Our scripture passage for our sermon this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And these are the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning with grateful hearts for all that you are and all that you have done for us. We approach the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. It is his work that gives us the confidence to speak to you, the confidence to praise you, and the assurance that we are indeed your children, have been adopted into the Beloved. So we ask now, O Lord, that you would give us all that we need, just as our Lord taught us to pray for our daily bread. We pray that you would meet the needs of your people. We ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we pray, O Lord, that all people would hear your gospel, would believe it and obey it. And may we be instruments in your hands for this great task, for this great plan that you have. Now, as we turn to your word, God, we ask that you would open our ears and open our hearts to hear it, that we may receive it, and that you might use it by the power of your Spirit to sanctify your people for the praise of your name in Jesus Christ. And amen. So I'm excited that we're starting a new series this morning. I get to start that series in the book of Ephesians. Some of you might remember, those of you who have been longtime members might remember that 9 years ago we preached through the book of Ephesians, and it took us about a year to preach through Ephesians and about 45 sermons to get through this short little book. Now that might sound long to some of you because it's a short book, but this short book, we could say, runs very deep in gospel truth. And really, 45 sermons is not that long. For those of you who know the great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached through Ephesians, and it took him about 8 years and 260 sermons to preach through this book. So just imagine that, if you will. The preacher starts one Sunday, you come to church, and the preacher starts Ephesians 1. Okay, so you're there, and you're there with your, let's say you're there with your 10-year-old boy. Ephesians 1. By the time he finishes Ephesians chapter 6, your little boy is 18. He's working a full-time job. He's engaged to be married. He's driving out to Madison every day for work. Some of you are thinking, this is very odd. This is oddly specific, Chuck. Sometimes I project a little bit. But you get the idea. Now, as grateful as I am for those sermons from Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and you can buy them, it's a six-book set you can buy and read those sermons. They're wonderful. I would recommend them to you. As much as I appreciate that, I'm happy to tell you that our series through Ephesians is going to be much a faster-paced series. It's going to be a lot shorter because it's a summer series. So if all goes to plan, we're going to be in Ephesians for about 16 weeks. And one of the benefits of approaching the book in this way is that it positions us to see the big picture of this letter. You know, it positions us to see the main themes of the book and then the flow of the discourse, and we don't end up losing the forest for the leaves. So I think that, both approaches are fine, but there are benefits to each. And speaking of the big picture, I would summarize the book of Ephesians like this. I would say it is a masterful survey of the gospel of God's grace through Christ Jesus to believers, and then what that grace means for us in our daily lives. So if you look at the book and you're doing, a quick survey of the book, many have observed that we have six chapters in this letter, and many have observed that Ephesians is made up of two major sections. So if you're going to do an outline of Ephesians, you should have two major headings in your outline. And I think that this observation is correct, by the way. The first section constitutes chapters 1-3. And the first section really deals with, it really focuses on God's gracious action. It really focuses on the gracious work of God for the salvation of his people. So it's all what have been called gospel indicatives. In other words, this is what has been done. This is what God has done so that you are where you are right now, believer. You've been brought together with other believers. You've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ by his grace. The first half is all focused on that. And then the second half is the last three chapters. And the last three chapters focus on what have been called gospel imperatives. That is, instructions and commands to Christians for how they are to live in light of the grace they've been given in Jesus Christ. So the whole first half is, this is who you are because of what God has done. This is the position you have because of what God has done, right? This is the unity that exists within the church between Jew and Gentile because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, because of his grace. And then Paul goes on to say, okay, in the second half of the letter, okay, now because that's true, because you've received this grace of God, this is how you are called to live. This is what that grace calls you to in your daily life, in the household, in the life of the church. Now, I'm covering the first 10 verses this morning, so we're going to dive right in, and we're going to have to go quite quickly. The last time that I preached through Ephesians, I had seven sermons on this these first 10 verses. So what I've done is I just copy paste into a big document, and all of those sermons are just back to back. And I figure if I go real fast, maybe we can get done in 3.5 hours. So let's look at the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this short introduction gives us really what we need for the background of the letter. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to believers at Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus. And the authority of the letter is based upon the apostleship of Paul. Paul is an apostle who was appointed by the will of God. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was an official representative of Christ Jesus himself and had authority to speak on these matters. And he writes to believers whom he calls saints, those who are faithful in Jesus Christ. So we keep this in mind. Everything that Paul says in this letter is directed at those who have received Christ in faith. Everything he says in this letter is not for everyone. It's for the church. It's for believers. The grace that he's talking about, especially in this first half of this letter, what we're covering today, the grace that he's talking about, the grace of God upon his people, is directed at believers. So he greets them with a short and sweet greeting. He says, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this greeting reflects the theme of the letter itself. The themes of the letter are really grace and peace. God's grace has come to believers through Jesus Christ, and that grace is one that results in peace. In fact, if you look through this letter, you'll find that just as grace is a major theme, I think a lot of us who are familiar with Ephesians, if you said one word to describe the theme of Ephesians, we would probably say grace, right? Well, if you look through the letter, you'll find that just as grace is a major theme, so is peace a major theme. The gospel of grace, first of all, Paul elaborates on this in the first couple chapters. First of all, it brings peace between God and man. But it also brings peace in the church between Jew and Gentile. And this peace is the kind of peace that results in a unified church that works together with one mind and one heart under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, as well, the gospel of grace brings peace in the household. It brings peace in the home between husband and wife, parents and children, masters and slaves. And all of this results from the grace of God through the work of Christ. You know, apart from Christ, there is no hope of peace. There is no hope of true peace, lasting peace. But in him, in Christ, all things, what Paul is showing us is that all things are reconciled. In Christ, we're put in right relation to God, and in Christ, we're put in right relation with one another. Now, after this short greeting, Paul begins his letter by praising God for the grace that he has bestowed on those who are in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, from this verse, from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, Paul expounds upon the riches of God's grace that he has lavished, that he's given to believers. And as he does so, he shows his readers the many reasons why they should join him in praising God for the grace that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. So what are these blessings given to believers that Paul enumerates in his doxology, as we could call it his doxology here, this first paragraph? Well, the list is quite extensive, so I've summed it up in under three headings. First, God's electing grace. Second, God's redeeming grace. And third, God's revealing grace. So God's electing grace, God's redeeming grace, and God's revealing grace. So first, his electing grace. Verse 3, the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So verse 4 tells us how this all came to be. Verse 4 tells us how it is that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The answer is the Father chose us in Christ to be recipients of these blessings. And Paul's emphasis throughout this first paragraph is on the gracious action of God towards his people. And he begins by speaking of God's sovereign choice. Or we could use the word election, which is just another biblical term for the same thing. The elect in the Bible are those whom God has chosen. So what does Ephesians 4, 1, 4 through 6 teach us about God's choice? It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. So what I want to do is I want to answer some basic questions on what Scripture is teaching here about God's choice or about God's election. First, what is the object of God's election? Second, what he is electing them to, what is he electing them to? And then finally, why? What is the object? What is he electing them to? And then why? Paul says, God chose us. Us here refers to Paul and his readers, believers, those who are in Christ. So the object of God's choice is subjects, people. That's what God is choosing, people. And he chose them when? Well, he chose them before the foundation of the world, which means he chose them before they were even born. His choice of them was not based on their performance or actions, but based on the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, this is these are tricky verses, and some have explained these verses by saying that because Paul says he chose us in him, in Christ, that what really Paul is saying is that God's choice was simply to bless all people who believe in Jesus Christ. So in other words, God didn't choose anyone in particular. What God chose was that whoever would become a Christian would be given these blessings. But what I would say is that that ignores the plain reading of the text. That would mean that God's choice was not a people, but a program. And this is why I started with the object of God's choice. What is the object of God's choice? That reading would mean that God's choice was not a people, but a program. But the object of God's choice in the text is not a program to bless those who choose Christ. The object of God's choice is believers. God chose before the foundation of the world a certain people, not a certain program. They are his chosen ones, not because they believed in Christ, but rather they believe in Christ because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. And yet, we can't miss the phrase, in Christ. God's choice of believers includes his plan to do so, to choose them, and to do it in and through Jesus Christ. God's sovereign choice of his people is connected with the means of how it is that he is going to reconcile them to himself. His election of them includes their union to his Son. There were none that the Father elected unto himself apart from his Son and the atonement that Jesus Christ would make for their sins. So John Stott says it this way, and I think he puts it well. He says, in that pre-creation eternity, God did something. He formed a purpose in his mind. This purpose concerned both Christ, his only begotten Son, and us. Mark well the statement, he chose us in him. God put us and Christ together in his mind. He determined to make us, who did not yet exist, his own children, and how? Well, through the redeeming work of Christ. So this brings us to our next question, which is, what has God elected us to? Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So the answer to that question is, every believer in Christ was chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world for holiness, that they would be made holy and blameless before him. This is what God has chosen us to. From the beginning of time, God chose a people, and he chose them to be set apart, to be made holy unto him, that by the work of his Son, they would be made holy and blameless before him. Now, verse 5 also speaks of God's sovereign choice, or sovereign grace, I should say, that is the foundation of our salvation. But it uses different language. Verse 5 says that the Father predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. That is to say that the Father predetermined, that's what predestined means, the Father predetermined that we would be made his children through Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. So if you put those together then, we could say that before we were born, believers, church, before we were born, God chose us. And he chose us to be made holy before him and to be adopted into his family as his children. Now, what this means is that God's sovereign grace, God's electing grace, came before our faith. In fact, if you look at this whole first paragraph, what you notice is that the emphasis is on, and I'm going to use words that are used here in this paragraph, God's grace, God's choice, God's love, God's purpose, God's predetermined will. It's only when you get to verse 13 that Paul mentions any human action at all that those who heard the gospel believed in Christ. And the reason for this is, listen carefully, the reason for this is that God's grace, God's choice, God's love, God's will, God's purpose, his predestining us to adoption were all the necessary preconditions of our faith. Those were all necessary preconditions of our faith. Our faith flows from those. And we know this, but the gospel message promises that all who believe in Christ will be saved. That salvation is all of God's grace. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet for those who believe, what Scripture teaches us is that even our faith, even our coming to faith in Jesus Christ, is the result of God's gracious, sovereign action. It's based in his love. It's not based on anything in us. Even our reception of the gospel came about because of God's grace. And why? Why then? Why did he choose us? Well, he chose us for being homely and blameless before him, for adoption, but why? Verse 5 and 6, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, get ready for it, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. So even though we are the objects of God's election, the purpose of his election goes beyond us. The purpose of God's sovereign election isn't ultimately about us. It's ultimately about the glorious grace of God. All the blessings that God has given to us in Jesus Christ are for this very purpose, for the praise of God's glory and grace. Paul repeats that, by the way, three times in this first paragraph. This is all for the praise of God's glory and grace. Now, think about for a moment the expansive difference between a materialist or a naturalist view of the world and the biblical view that we just read about here. The naturalist says before the world evolved, there was, get ready for it, it's really exciting, nothing. And that nothing, and this is amazing, right? That nothing erupted into something. It's funny, they don't believe in miracles. That nothing erupted into something. There was no design, there was no designer, there was no plan, there was no planner. There was nothing but chaos and chance. And that chaos and that chance eventually resulted in what we have and what we are today. And since man is the highest form of life, then we assign our own purpose and our own meaning in life, and we are to strive for what? Our own glory. God, on the other hand, he speaks into our world, and he says, in the beginning, I was there. Before the foundation of the world, I had a purpose and I had a plan. And I knew all that would take place. And I predestined a people for myself before I even created the world, before the first bird took flight, before the first waves crashed on the ocean beach. I chose them. Before Adam took the fruit in the garden and before death came, I purposed and I planned to send my son for them. Before selfishness and pride distorted the souls of men, I set a people apart whom I would rescue. And I would adopt as my own, and I would make holy. And their chief end will be to glorify me and enjoy me forever. And creation and redemption will be for the praise of my glory and the praise of my grace. So there it is, God's electing grace. Second, his redeeming grace. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Continuing then on with his praise to God for these blessings that God has given to believers in Christ, Paul says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood. Now, to be redeemed in Paul's day was to be delivered from bondage, generally a deliverance that came at a price. It came with a cost. It was a payment. It came with a payment of a ransom. So this concept was familiar to the Ephesians, especially as it related to slavery. You know, in the ancient times, There was a number of ways that a person could become a slave, but one of those ways was through debt. And if that happened to you, someone in your family could redeem you. That is, they could pay a price. They could pay the cost to buy you out of slavery and give you your freedom back. So when Paul says, in Christ we have redemption, he's saying that we were at one time in bondage, but Christ has redeemed us. He's purchased us. He's rescued us. And we might ask, well, what has he redeemed us from and with what price? And the answer to those questions are in the text itself. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So our redemption in Christ is deliverance from our sins, our trespasses, or more precisely, we could say, deliverance from the due penalty of our sins. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. So before God, we stood guilty and deserving of death. Our sin was cosmic treason against a holy God, but Christ has redeemed us. He granted us forgiveness from our every infraction against God's law, freeing us from the penalty we deserve, delivering us from the wrath of God for our rebellion against him. And how did he purchase our redemption? What was the price? Again, the answer is in the text. It was through his blood. That is to say, that is a shorthand way of saying it was through Christ's death on the cross. So God's forgiveness of our sin came at a great cost. The death of his only son. And that was necessary because as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Remember, we talked about this just a few weeks back when we were in Hebrews, that what the sacrifices of the Old Covenant illustrated was that God's justice required a sacrifice for sins. Death is the consequence of sin, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So this was God's plan from the very beginning, that he would send his son to give his life as a ransom for many, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And that means that the cross wasn't simply an object lesson, as if the message of the cross is, look, man is hateful, look how hateful man is, but God is love, so come on, guys, let's stop hating and let's start loving. No, the cross was the cost of our redemption. For us to be forgiven of our sins against God, Jesus had to die, and this he willingly did so that we might be redeemed and forgiven and reconciled to God. And this, Paul says, was according not to man's efforts or achievements, but our redemption is all according to God's grace. Look at verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. Now, this is a great way to describe our redemption in Christ. It's all according to the riches of God's grace. This is, in a way, a summary of Christian redemption, because there's nothing in our redemption that is due to our merit or due to our work. Paul doesn't say, you know, we have redemption through his blood and the sweat of our brow. We have redemption through his blood and all of the sufficient good intentions that we've built up over the years. We have redemption through his blood and also all of the good works that we have achieved. No, he says, we have redemption through his blood, and that's it. All of our redemption is through Christ, his sacrifice for us. It's a complete redemption. The forgiveness is a forgiveness of all of our trespasses. He doesn't pay for some of our sins, but then leave the rest for us to pay for in purgatory, or by doing enough penance. Now, if you're a Christian and you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, that means that every single one of your sins has been paid for. God laid them all on his son. Christ willingly took them for you. And so you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. You have redemption in Jesus Christ through his blood. So you see what grace God has bestowed on us? First, the Father's electing grace in Christ. Second, his redeeming grace through Christ's blood. And then finally, look, his revealing grace. Verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Paul says, what was once a mystery, God has now revealed to the church. He's revealed to those whom he has predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. That mystery is his plan for the fullness of times, for the end of history, to unite all things in Christ, to bring about a cosmic redemption where in heaven and earth and all of God's people are united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And listen, it's not simply that believers have come to hear this revelation through the preaching of the gospel, but that they have come to know it and believe it by the grace of God. It was God who made this known to us. It was his Spirit who quickened our hearts, who opened our ears that we might know his purpose for the fullness of time in Jesus Christ, in our place in that plan, so that our eyes might be open and go, oh, this is what God is doing. This is God's plan. And this is how I fit into it. Now, up to this point, Paul has been highlighting God's grace in Christ to the believer in a very personal sense. Christians have been predestined. They've been adopted. They've been redeemed by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, through Christ's blood. But you see what he's doing now. He's reminding us of the grand scale of God's grace in Christ. Yes, it includes personal redemption. Yes, it includes reconciliation with him, individual reconciliation with God. But it extends beyond that to a whole cosmic redemption with Christ at the very center. Paul is speaking to us of the fullness of God's plan, not just for the individual, but the fullness of God's plan for the world. When God created the world, he knew that Adam would rebel against his command. He knew what that would mean. He knew that sin and death would destroy man's relationship with him and cause brokenness in the world, devastation, brokenness that we see even today. God also knew the cost of redemption, the cost of resolving the brokenness of his creation, that it would mean the incarnation and the death of his son. And yet it was the will of the Lord that Jesus Christ was offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. Then it was his will to raise him up so that all things in heaven and on earth would be put in subjection to him. This was God's plan. It was his purpose from the very beginning of time. This was the end for which God created the world, a great unification and redemption of a broken creation with Jesus as the one who mends what was broken and then binds it all together in perfect harmony to the praise of God's holy name. Again, John Stott says, in the fullness of time, God's two creations, his whole universe and his whole church, will be unified under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both. This was God's plan and purpose that has existed down through the ages. He didn't create this world without this in mind. By the Son, all things were made, and by him, God is uniting all things and will unite all things in heaven and on earth. And everyone who is in Christ is a participant in God's great plan. Along with creation, we too will be brought in perfect unity and harmony with Christ and with one another. And we could say that although the consummation of this plan doesn't come about until Christ returns, God has already begun his work through Christ in his people. This work, Jesus is the head of the church, and he is already bringing unity. Think about this. God is already bringing unity in his people, amongst his people, where there was once discord by the grace of Jesus Christ. Even in our little local church, we see evidence of Christ bringing people together, bringing us together, giving us a love for one another under a common mission with a common bond in Christ. And as we see that happening around us, what we need to realize is this is just a foretaste of what is to come in the fullness of time, when God unites all things in Jesus Christ. So there you have it. God has blessed us in Christ with these incomparable blessings, his electing grace, his redeeming grace, and his revealing grace. But you see what Paul has done here in praising God for these blessings. What he has done is he's given us the eternal and the heavenly perspective. This is what Paul is doing for the readers of this letter. He's giving us the eternal and the heavenly perspective. In this short little doxology, Paul traces, think about this, he traces God's grace from before the foundation of the world. What does Paul cover? He traces God's grace from before the foundation of the world, his electing grace from before the foundation of the world, all the way to the fullness of time, to the end of the world, when God is going to unite all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's taking us from the beginning of time all the way to the end of the time, from one end of history all the way to the other. Why? So that you and I might grab hold of this eternal perspective, and so that we might respond in praise to God with Paul for God's immeasurable grace. And you think about this. This is why the Apostle Paul is able to praise God while he writes this letter. What's happening while he's writing this letter? Well, he's under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier. And he's writing a letter to these believers that he knows really well. He had spent years with them prior. So he knows these believers well, and he's writing a letter. And what would you think? How do you start a letter in that situation, in that way? You're chained to a Roman soldier. You're under house arrest. Who knows how long you have? How do you start your letter? Well, Paul starts his letter by praising God for these incredible blessings God has given to believers. You see, his earthly situation, in Paul's mind, that situation was eclipsed by the light of the eternal perspective. His chains were fleeting in comparison to the consummation of God's plan in Jesus Christ for those who belong to him. And this is how the letter begins, not only by grounding us in glorious truths about God's grace, yes, not only in giving us wonderful doctrine, but in giving us a proper perspective, a vision, actually, which enables us to see beyond our current circumstances in this life, a horizon, we could say, that stretches out to the brink of eternity. And it's to that horizon that Paul wants believers to set their gaze, so that in every situation, in every station, through earthly joys, through earthly sorrows, we might join the Apostle Paul in praising God for his glory and his grace. We might be overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has done in our lives, starting not just when you were born, starting before the foundation of the world. And when you think about God's grace in your life, do you think about the fact that that grace has its roots all the way back to eternity past? Didn't just start when you were born. No, it has its roots all the way back in eternity past, when God set his love on you. He chose you. He predestined you for adoption. He's redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb, and he has made known to you the mystery of his will to bring about a magnificent resolution to our stories, and indeed to the story of the cosmos, the whole cosmos, that heaven and earth will one day be united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Praise be to you, O God. For you indeed have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to set our gaze on that horizon that stretches out to the brink of eternity, that perspective which enables us to see beyond our current circumstances. Because you've made known to us the mystery of your will to bring about a wonderful unification of all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to indeed be filled with gratitude and praise for all that you are and all that you've done in our lives. We praise you now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this, and amen.